Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, such kindness among your people, the love you put in our hearts for one another, it is truly a miracle to behold. And here we are to behold you today, Lord, and your word, and a heavy, heavy song today, Lord, to be used as a witness. And so, Lord, help us to glean from this and to understand once again your stressing the theme of obedience, obedience, obedience to you. Obedience to you, walking with you, is life. Disobedience leads to death. And so, Lord, the choice for all, and I just pray for all of those that you put on our hearts today, even as we are in this study, to think about some of those who we know that we're not sure they know you. We don't see any fruit in their lives. They don't really want to talk about you. They don't want to worship you. They don't want to pray to you. And Lord, we all have some that are there, I would think, and we just want to continue to lift them up and that they would choose you. We can't choose for them. They've got to choose themselves. But Lord, make them want to choose you, I pray, if that's the right prayer. Lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We know a number of us from time to time complain about the lightweight songs we hear these days, you know, the ABC songs or whatever it is, la, 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 and then it's the next song. Well, today you will be able to put another song in your repertoire that will balance out all of these light songs you've ever heard, because this is a heavy song, really a heavy song, but it is from the Lord, so we want to pay attention to it. Let us begin. As I was doing this study and thinking of what song should we sing, and again, we have the theme of obedience is what this is all about. So what did Israel do? They forgot God. They will forget God, he is saying. God is telling Moses, when you die, they will turn away from me. They'll forget me. And so I thought, well, let's sing this old hymn that we know and love, I think. I need thee every hour. And one of the requests already was change it to every minute. So however you want to sing it, I need thee every hour. I need thee every minute. Or maybe second in my case, but let's sing along here. I need thee every hour.
Thank you.
Turn, if you would, to chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, and Lord willing, we will finish the book next week. But this morning we have a special, special song, and the song is introduced to us, actually, as we covered last week briefly, in the preceding chapter, verse, it starts out really in verse 19, but even before that, in verse 14 of the preceding chapter 31, the Lord brings Moses aside in a sense and says, you're going to die, your days are approaching, call Joshua and present himself that I may inaugurate him. And then the Lord appeared before them, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they will are to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Not only would that be so painful for Moses, who had been with him 40 years, but Joshua had been with him 40 years as well. And now Moses is inaugurating him to lead them in. At the same time, the Lord is telling them, it's fruitless. In a sense, they're going to go in and break my covenant. Now, Joshua is probably about 103 at this point, and he dies at 110. So his 7 years of leadership of Israel was faithful. He was a very faithful man. But he knows down deep that they're going to turn against the Lord. Isn't that something? But that's what happened. And so now, as we go a little bit further, in verse 19, after God saying, I will surely hide my face from Israel in that day of wickedness, he says, now therefore write down this song. So this song is Moses' song, but we can see that it was really dictated by the Lord as Moses is to write it down. And of course, the whole scripture is that way, is it not? The whole scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Forget for a minute who's holding the pen, whether it's Apostle Paul or Apostle Peter or John or Matthew or whoever. So here we have, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to your children. Always an emphasis on teaching the children, as we see God's heart here, that would transfer to the next generation, even though it didn't and doesn't do that very well. Because he knows us. He knows it doesn't transfer very well. Put it in their hearts that this may be a witness. Now we've got three witnesses here. As God is going to bring them into the land, he's giving them three witnesses. Remember we had one last week, and that was the book of Deuteronomy was to be written down and to be what? Read every 7 years. So that was to be a witness for them all, particularly for the little ones to grow up. You know, it would be, wow, we get to hear the Bible read. Because they didn't have Bibles like we did. There were no printing presses. And so they get to hear the Word of God. They'd get to hear the book of Deuteronomy once every 7 years. Now, they could probably hear some of the things maybe from the rabbis or priests or whatever, I don't know. But that was the first witness. The second witness now is going to be this song. And then the third witness in verse 26 is the book of the law. And then in verse 28, I'm sorry, gather to me all the elders of the tribes and your officers that I may speak these words in their hearing and what? Call heaven and earth as witness. Man is a lousy witness because man is so corrupt and so evil. But the heaven and the earth are a witness. And of course, we read that in Psalm 19, don't we? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth its handiwork. There are many who believe, and I agree, we are in the center of the universe here, right here on this earth. This is the best place to be. And when you look at just a few of the factors of light and water, oxygen, so forth, carbon, to have what we have here on earth is 1 over 1 to the 127th power, which is far, far, far greater than all the stars estimated in the universe. So for somebody to say, well, the universe is so big, there's got to be other planets out there like us. Wrong. This is unique. This planet created, and we'll see a little bit later, and you might just think of this, what is God's inheritance? What does he love more than anything else?
Us.
Amen. People. All right. Well, we finished the lesson now. We'll have finished the donuts here. By the way, they're still warm, or they were a while ago. Oh, my. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Judy. You know, we'll have to change that verse in Job. I esteem the Word of God more than food with more than warm donuts. Now, when you get to that point, you're there, right? So we begin then. Verse 29, I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of the words of this song until they were ended. Now, we're going to have a song here that goes on for about 40-some verses. The first four verses are all about God, the character of God. And keep in mind the setting here, this song is to be a witness. What comes to your mind when you hear the word witness? Where do we have witnesses? In a court of law, right? In a court of law. So there's going to be an aspect of this song that's a court. We're going to start out with God's characteristics being presented as the evidence of his purity, and he is all good. There's nothing but good in him. And then we're going to have the other witnesses of corrupt man who has fallen, a reproach, and so forth. And God is basically presenting this here in this song. And it's for the witness to them so that in later years they're to memorize this, so this would help keep them obedient to the Lord. But if they do fall, and when they do fall, then they may be reciting this song and they'll go, ooh, look what we're doing. We should stop that. So that's the song here. So it begins, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and O earth, the words of my mouth. So it begins by calling heaven and earth as witnesses. Reliable witnesses. God's creation, even though in a fallen world, God's creation is reliable because he made it and it was good. He made man and man was good, but he gave man free choice. He gave man the ability to choose, and with that comes the ability to make evil choices as well, right? And so we see the result of that, and as the evil choice was made by Adam and Eve in turning to Satan instead of to God, sin entered the world and death through sin, and we had the fall. So, hear, O heavens, and hear, O earth, and now notice the beautiful description here of God's Word, and just kind of savor this as you think of God's Word. Do you look at God's Word this way? Let my teaching drop as the rain. There's an app you can get on your phone, if any of you are interested, called Rain, and some of our missionaries use it all the time because they sleep in noisy places, and they like that background noise of the rain, which drowns out the other sounds. And so I was rooming with one of the guys one night, and he said, do you mind if I turn that on? And I said, well, how loud? He said, well, I have it pretty loud. I said, well, I've never slept with the noise of rain all night. I had a lot of rain in my childhood in Missouri, but not much in California. So he turns it on. It's kind of like, it's a nice sound, though. And you never notice it. You never notice it, but it blocks it out. So now when I get in a place, you know, some places they don't go to bed until, you know, we're getting up, and so it could be the boom, 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 boom from the disco or whatever it is, so you turn that thing up. But it's a pleasant sound. The sound of rain is the point I'm making here. And so here he says, let my teaching be as drops of rain, my speech distilled as the dew. Those of you who see dew on the grass, we don't see that a lot around here. We see sometimes, but in certain places, there's always, a lot of times, there's dew on the grass, and it is so beautiful. You have the drops, you know, just the clear water on the blades. So distilled as the dew, and then as raindrops on the tender herb. And so this is, again, those of you who are raising roses or anything else, you see, like, when it gets rain, they do so well, as opposed to the irrigated water, and the herbs just eat that up. And then as showers on the grass, you know, take away the sprinklers, just give us the showers, right? That's what the picture is here. And it's particularly beautiful in the Eastern culture because in that area, it's really a lot of desert. And so rain was so important to them. And they vision, God is showing us here that this is his word. It's just like a drop of rain. It's like distilled as a dew, raindrops on the tender herbs and showers on the grass. And then I proclaim the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh, YHVH, is God. So be careful when you throw the name of God around a lot, because unless you identify it, I mean, there are hundreds and thousands and millions of gods, are there not? Listen to a Muslim. He'll pray to Allah, who is his God. Well, you pray to God, make sure it's not the wrong God. It needs to be Yahweh. Now, we can't even pronounce it. We don't know if it's Jehovah or Yahweh, but YHVH, those are the consonants, and we don't have vowels in the original, and so people guess what it is, but many think it's Yahweh. So if you want to call it Yahweh, call it Yahweh. If you want to call it Jehovah, call it Jehovah. Or if you want to call it capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in the King James, you'll be fine. So, my name. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, Moses is saying, ascribe greatness to our God. Our God is great. Is your God great? Is your God so great that you can't even comprehend maybe that much of him because he is so great? And aren't you glad? If you could understand your God, how big would he be? He'd be about our size, wouldn't he? Boy, that would be a terrible God to have, I'll tell you. Particularly if he's wicked like we are, like I am. Ascribe greatness to our God. Then he is what? He is the rock. He is the rock. And we'll have rock five different times today in this study. But rock was a term in those days that stood for stability. Of course, it still does. It's immovable, which God is immovable. It stands for a sure foundation, which God is. And he is all of the above. He is the rock. His work is what? Perfect part of the time. His work is always perfect. His work is always perfect. So those of you who want to argue with God and want to say, I think you made a mistake here, God, I would just take those words back because you're wrong. God is perfect. You may not see it. You may not understand it until later, maybe even to we get to eternity, but he is perfect always. And then he's just, for all his ways are justice. All of his ways are justice, and then we flip it around, a God of truth without injustice. He's just and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Righteous and upright is he. And so there are a lot of things we don't understand. You know, if somebody came up to you and said, now, how's God going to judge that person? Or let's say maybe it's a president or somebody like that who everybody knows. How do you think God's going to judge him? Well, I have no idea how God is going to judge it, but I know it's going to be just. I know it's going to be just. And as we look in the book of Revelation over and over again, even through the tribulation period, you'll hear these words, righteous and true are you, O God. Righteous and true, righteous and true, righteous and true. God is always righteous. He's always true. He's always just. And here he's introducing it here in this song. And this song is so they will memorize it, so they will recite it. So the song starts out pointing who God is. And that's always a good place to start our prayers in a way too, isn't it? We need to address it to who God is. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Mm-hmm. And thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And so here we have, he is righteous and upright. But now we switch to the other side. We switch to the people's side. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children. Ooh. Now that is a big change from here. They're told they're his children. They're going to take him into the land. He's going to drive out these nations before them. It's going to be their land. It's going to be fruitful. They're going to prosper in it. And nothing but the best for my children. But now they turn against him. Now they become, in a sense, his enemy. And so what does he say? You're not my children. That's what it says here. You're not my children. Why? Because of their blemish. They are a perverse and crooked generation. As I read those words, I can't help think how much they fit our
ours today.
Today, right? We're perverse and crooked. How we are. And then this question, do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? And occasionally you'll hear people saying things against God which are just unbelievable. How could you say that? Just Sunday, just driving home from church a very short distance, there was, on K-Way, there was, I guess a pastor, I don't know who it was, I didn't recognize, kind of having an accent, but he was talking about atheists and so forth, and he was quoting this guy Hawking, I think he is. I don't know, is he still alive?
He's alive.
Is he the one that died, or he hasn't died yet?
No, he's died yet.
Anyway, he is, what, the world's smartest man, or whatever he's supposed to be?
Well, so they say.
Huh? Well, he's a fool. You can quote me on that. At least that's what the Bible says. If you don't know Jesus, you're a fool, and he's a fool. Anyway, he was saying, he has this famous quote in his debates, and he's going in evolution, and he always adds, and this is God's pink slip. God isn't needed in creation anymore. We know he's not needed in creation. So here's his pink slip. And others have said that as well. And what this guy said, he says only one thing. One after the other dies, and God is the pallbearer. He's always there. He never passes away. He will be here long after these little pipsqueaks are gone. And he says, why do you treat me this way? Why do you treat, or Moses is saying, why do you treat Yahweh this way, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Now notice the order there, bought, made, established. You see anything unusual about that?
Yes.
What?
Jesus.
Huh?
Order of security. He secured us through Christ.
Secure us through Christ, yeah. That's right.
Foundation.
Bought is first. That is unusual to me. I think it would start with him making me, right? No. What do we read? When was Christ foreordained to be our Savior?
Before
the foundation of the world. So now, at least I got this opinion, I don't know if I'm right or wrong, but with this song, God is telling Moses in advance and Joshua in advance of what the people are going to do, right? He's going to bless them, but they're going to turn against him, and then he's going to judge them, right? How does he know that's going to happen? Well, he knows all things, right? How did he foreordain Jesus Christ before Adam and Eve were even born? Why did we know we would need a Savior? Well, he sees it all, doesn't he? He sees it all, the end from the beginning. Nothing is unknown to him. And so that's the perfect thing here. So he knows they need this song. And he says, is God not your father who bought you? So you were purchased. Ephesians says, he chose me before the foundation of the world. Did you know you were that old? I mean, we're old, but did you know you were that old? Before the foundation of the world? And I don't know how old that is, but that's a lot older than 100 years, isn't it? So we were bought. Has he not made you? Well, I guess he has. We're here. He's made something anyway of us and established you. Yes, he's established you by his word. He's established you by what Christ has done. And then they're to remember, verse 7, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. So they will not be falling in to total sin for a while, and they will remember the good times. There will be those for around, you know, generations anyway, remembering the good times. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your fathers. He'll show you. Ask your father. He'll show you. You kids. Your elders, those older ones, they will tell you. And by the way, in those days, and still today in much of the world, particularly in the Asia area, the elders are held in great esteem. When I show up at conferences and stuff, I always get the best seat and all this other stuff because they look at me and they know I'm the oldest guy there. So it's not bad to be old in Asia. Now over here, they put you under the bus. Who cares? Drive over the guy. He's not good for anything anymore. But not so. And in those days, you would respect your elders. You would respect your elders. So ask your father, ask your elders, and they will tell you. They'll tell you a lot. They'll tell you what? When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam. Now, when was that? Well, Peleg is the one that we read, in his lifetime, the earth was divided. We think probably before Peleg, it was just one continent, and then the earth was divided. Also about that time, a little bit before that time, before Noah, actually, we had the Tower of Babel, right? Or after that time, we had the Tower of Babel. And the one language got split up into all of these, and nations became formed. So that's what the Lord was doing. He separated the sons of Adam. He set the boundaries of the peoples. So he set those boundaries, and he's particularly a near-term fulfillment of that was the allotment to the tribes, the 12 tribes, when they went into the land. He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. So the 12 tribes each got an allotment, and actually were 13 because Levi got one too, and Joseph's was split into two, Manasseh and Ephraim. And now notice this. So here's the people. They get all the land, right? Well, what's the Lord get? For the Lord's portion is his
people.
So what does the Lord love? Well, I say he loves Israel. Yeah, he loves Israel. Does he love the rocks and the hills and the Sea of Galilee and all that? Well, I guess so. But he could create another one of those tomorrow if he wanted to. No problem. But what he really loves is the people. He loves the people. And he must be so rejoicing when the people express the love to him, because he made everything. And he made you and he made me, but he gave us free will. And we are not forced to love him, obviously, so he can tell who does love him. If we were forced to love him, you couldn't tell. Everybody would love him, right? It looked like they love him anyway. But we have a choice. We can either love him or not. And so when we love him, that's his inheritance. It's just such an awesome thing here. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. And I just think of this Ephesians 1 prayer, which is so great here, but this one phrase in it, in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, Ephesians 1:18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. That's a beautiful prayer. And then the second phrase is, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, the other way around is glorious too. Our inheritance in him is glorious for what he's given us, right? He's adopted us as children. He's given us a piece of the kingdom of God. But flip it around, what is his inheritance? It says his inheritance, the riches of his inheritance in us. So do you feel valuable? You are, whether you feel it or not. I don't know if you act valuable or not, but you're very valuable to him. You're his inheritance. I think that is so awesome. When we think of trillions of stars, or however many is out there, billions or millions of galaxies and all of this, and yet what he really loves is you and he loves me. Amen. Can you imagine that? I mean, I can't even get my little tiny finger, I can't get my whole finger around any little part of that. That's just too great for me to understand. But we read here, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. And now he takes them back to their beginnings, lest you think you're really somebody. You're not, as he would say to me. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him. So we see here, where was Abraham called out of? Ur of the Chaldeans, right? It was nothing. Now, that Crescent Valley there of the Tigris-Euphrates was kind of the cradle of civilization, we believe. Probably the Garden of Eden was in that area. And so this was a pretty well-developed area, but it was still, they were serving foreign gods, right? So they were lost, and Abraham was called out of there. So that wasn't the greatest place to be. So they got called out of not a good place. It says here, wasteland, howling wilderness. But God encircled them and instructed them, and notice this, he kept him, Israel, as the apple of his eye. What does that mean? What do you think the apple of your eye is?
His favorite. Yeah, he loves them. Most favorite.
Well, let's go back to even body parts for a minute. The apple of your eye is, I believe, the pupil of your eye.
Right.
Pupil. Now, in Hebrew, though, that word is translated the little man. Now, how do you get a little man out of the pupil of the eye?
Wow.
You got to get really close. So look at somebody's pupil, somebody you love that's got good breath, no, somebody you love, and get really close to them until you can see the little man in the pupil of the eye.
Wow.
So that is the reflection, but you've got to be close. You can't be, 100 miles away. This is how the Lord looks at us. He is this close, or we're this close to him. We're that important to him, and we're like the pupil of his eye. We're the apple of his eye. And you also know that the apple of your eye, the pupil of your eye, is the fastest moving response mechanism in your body, I believe. I'm not sure about in the nervous system, because there those things go so fast. But an eye can react in 1/1000th of a second when you see something coming at you. It's really quick. So we have here, He is protecting us. Because what does the eyelid do? It protects the eye, right? So we're the apple of his eye. We're not the eyelid. We're the inside. We're the pupil of his eye, in a sense, of as it says here. So he's protecting us. He's protecting us, and he's close to us, and he's watching over us. And he sees us, too. He sees us, too. All right. Beautiful picture, isn't it? Verse 10. And now, verse 11. As the eagle stirs up its nest, hovering over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. So he's using the picture of an eagle here. Now, usually this section is taught in this way, that the mother lines the nest with fur or with something to cover the thorns that are on the bottom of the nest. And when the little babies start to get big enough to move around and they need to learn how to fly, she pushes them out of the nest and they go, and she runs down and gets under before they splatter on the rock and catches them, takes them back up, does the same thing. Well, if you do some research on this, you'll find you can't really find any support for that story. It's a nice story. But I was interested in this one guy. He's an eagle expert in the United States, Dr. Clayton White. He's retired now, but he's at Brigham Young University, and he's an eagle expert. He's raised a lot of eagles, hatched a lot of eggs, and he says they all learn to fly. You don't have to push them out of the nest to learn to fly. And you can even go on YouTube and watch eaglets learning how to fly. And the mother does stir up the nest. And one of the ways the mother and the father stir up the nest, they fly around when they see the little ones are old enough to start to want to be able to kind of flap their wings and move around a little bit. Then they will demonstrate that to them in their motions and all. And you'll watch these little eaglets, and they just kind of jump, you know, they start to jump, and then they move their wings a little bit. And then as they get older, they get more and more. And now pretty soon they'll take a little flight maybe from here to there, and they fly over and they fly back. And as soon as they're developed enough to fly, then the mother does take them on what they call circuits, C-I-R-C-U-I-T-S, circuits. And she'll fly under them because the eagles have very weak wings anyway. They're great at soaring. That's the way they move. They don't really do a lot of this. They just soar. And so as those little ones are growing, and their wings begin to get stronger and they can do a little bit of soaring, then to help them soar, if she gets under them and positions with regard to each other, I don't know, I guess the Lord does that, and they get an extra updraft from her being there, it carries them along a little better. And that's what you can look at when you can watch the eagles. Looks like they're being carried on their mother's wings. And then what she does, she takes them on a circuit, different circuits, back to the nest, different circuits, back to the nest. And they've got a stuff in their eyelid, they call it pectin, and it forms into rods, and these rods, as they harden, become sensitive to the magnetic field. So these rods then know where true north is. That's their compass. So she's taking them on these circuits for one purpose, to show them always how to find the way home. What does our Lord do? Does he not lead us really on his wings to enable us to find our way home? So you can take that or you can reject it however you want, but I think it's a beautiful thing. I like it better than because, you know, when I mess up, you know, God doesn't kick me out and let me go wailing away and screaming and crying, I don't think. Maybe that's true. I don't know. So you can go with whatever story you like. But the point is, I think we can see that God loves us and God is showing us the way home. And that way home is to be with him forever. So, you want one more eagle story? No, let's move on. Anyway, one more quick eagle story. Eagle marriage. This is not the Philadelphia Eagles now. This is bird eagles, right? Bird eagles are monogamous. They only get married once. They're married for life. So many of the birds are. There's other animals that are. I think elephants are. Different ones. Oh, what we could learn from the animals. Our divorce rate is over 50%. Anytime somebody burns a toast, we say, out of here, I want another one. But the eagle is married for life. And so what is the dating and marriage habits of an eagle? Well, those who have watched them, I haven't, but those who have watched them say this. About 3 years old, the male eaglet starts noticing the female eaglets. They're kind of not eaglets anymore at three. I mean, they're fully grown by then. And so he starts making his affection known to one of the young women, eagles. And when that female eagle sees that she's being pursued by a suitor, she starts to show off. She takes up, flies way up, comes down, gets a small stick, goes back up, maybe as high as 8,000 feet, and he's following her. She gets up and she does this lazy eight, and he's following her, lazy eight right under her. She drops the stick, and now he's got to swoop down and catch that stick before it hits the earth. If he does, he brings it back up. She's not impressed. She doesn't even notice him. She goes down to the earth, picks up a bigger stick. Same thing. The figure eights get a little faster, a little tighter. She drops it. Same thing. Finally, about the fourth or fifth time, she is picking up a stick almost the size of her body weight. Now, with this, she can only go up about 500 feet because she can't get higher than that because of so much weight. And so same thing. Now they're going really fast, and she drops it, and he goes. And if he misses it and hits the ground, that's the end of that courtship. He's history. She's not going to pay attention.
You're out of here.
You don't believe it?
I believe it.
Got a doubting Thomas. So, doubting Robert over here. Okay, anyway. No, this is supposedly true. No, I mean it's supposed to be true. So anyway, he catches the stick and he takes it up to her. And then she turns herself over to him. They drop the stick, I guess. I don't know what they do with the stick. Anyway, they go up as high as 10, 12,000 feet, and he's flying over her, and he swoops down on her, and just about that time, she turns over, and they lock talons, and they fall, screeching as they go down thousands of feet, and when they get closer to the ground, they release each other, and they're married. Wow. Now, they say they're screaming in joy. I don't know who figured that out. But it sounds like a good way to get the fighting out of the way before the honeymoon, right? But the key then is, to me, is that they are then married for life. They hunt together, they have the eaglets together, and they're faithful to each other, and there's never any unfaithfulness unless one of them dies. Isn't that a great thing? We think animals are so stupid and we're so smart, and I'm not so sure we probably have that backward part of the time, right? Anyway, that's the eagle marriage story, so some of you don't believe it, but anyway, you can believe what you want of it. We'll get back to the scripture here. I know the scripture is true. I don't know about these stories. Verse 13, he made him ride in the heights of the earth. Talking about Israel, God made Israel ride in the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made them draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. So here we see, even in the high places in Israel where there's nothing but rocks, they're still producing better than the meadows and other countries around them, so to speak. And the bees, they have a lot of bees there, and they have their honeycombs in the rocks, in the crags of the rocks. So here in the rocks you have honey. And those of you who have been to Israel, particularly in the middle part, southern part of Israel, it's all rocky. And you'll see these hills with little terraces on them, and they'll be covered with olive trees. Olive trees growing right out of, it just looks like they're growing right out of the cement out there. Of course, it's not, it's rock. But out of the flinty rock is oil. That's what we're talking about here, olive oil coming out of the flinty rock there. And then curds from the cattle, milk from the flock, fat of lambs, rams, and breeds of Bashan. The breed of Bashan, of course, is a lush area, so always a good, we have the cows of Bashan referred to, too, in the scripture. But he's talking about good food here. They will have good food, the best. They'll have honey, they'll have oil, they'll have cheese and milk, and they'll have the fat of lambs and rams, and they'll have the choicest wheat, and they'll have wine, the blood of the grape. And so he is going to take care of them. But anytime you see things going really well in the scripture, and when you see B-U-T, look out, it goes the other way, because that is a contrasting conjunction, always is. So contrasting, Jeshurun, that's another name for Israel, used four times in the Bible. It means upright, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. So here they are, prospering in every way, and yet what do? They get fat and they kick, and that word kick there means like an ox kick backward, kicking backward. So they're kicking against God, is what this is saying. And now notice, you grew fat, you grew thick. That word thick can also be translated gross. I think gross is even better. You're so fat, you're gross, right? And that's what the scripture says. You are obese. So they've just gone to seed, really, right? How we can think of maybe the church in the United States kind of resembling that to a degree. Then Israel forsook God who made him. They abandoned God. They abandoned God. And Jesus, these are all like past tense verbs, but it hasn't happened yet. And the Bible has a lot of those as far as prophetic things. In God's sight, it's already happened, but it actually hasn't happened. They haven't even gone into the land yet. They haven't even prospered yet. And yet he's talking about how they've already turned against him. And they scornfully esteem the rock of his salvation. Who's the rock of his salvation? That's the Messiah. And notice how that would happen when Jesus came. Did they accept him?
Nope.
No. They would not accept him, but they would accept other messiahs in a sense, unknown messiahs and so forth, but they would not highly esteem him. In fact, they scornfully esteemed him and rejected him. They provoked him, God, to jealousy with foreign gods or foreign messiahs, you could translate that. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. So these detestful things that they were doing, just like the Canaanites had done, they provoked God to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to the Almighty God. To little gods, false gods they did not know. To new false gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. So here they have gone into idolatry. Of course, the two sins always are what? Immorality and idolatry. And of course, we see this both here. So here is immorality and idolatry. And then of the rock who begot you, of our Father, of our Lord who begot you, you are unmindful. They don't even think of him. So that's where I thought, well, let's just sing, I need thee every hour. Because if you need him every hour, you're going to be mindful of him, aren't you? But they were unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered them, the God who bought you, the God who made you, the God who established you. They have forgotten God. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them. He turned his back on them, in a sense, because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation. Boy, does that sound like this country? Does it sound like the countries of the world today? Children in whom is no faith. Children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them. I like the play thing here. We provoke God, okay. He'll provoke us. Now, how does he provoke us? Very interesting here, because it's for you and for me we're talking about here. I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. Who's that? Gentiles. And, of course, Paul quotes this verse. If you turn back to Romans 10:19, he quotes this very verse in this same theme, talking about Israel. 10:19, he says, but I say, did Israel not know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. And on down in verse 11 of chapter 11, I say then, has Israel stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, don't think this is just for Gentiles in that day, or for even Gentiles only today. But what is your job? I think one of our main jobs here that comes out of the application here is what? We're to provoke others to the Lord, right?
Yep.
To jealousy of wanting what we have. Now, is your life so in tune with the Lord? How long does it take people to be with you to find out before the Lord is really important to you? How long does it take people to see in your life that you're really in walking in the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord, that you know where you're going, you're not concerned about death, you're not concerned even about disturbances, because you know whatever disturbance is there is to bring God glory, and you can't be disturbed if you're expecting to be disturbed. Can you? You can certainly be disturbed if you don't want to be disturbed. Hey, I got a schedule today, Lord, and I don't want any interruptions here because I don't have 3 minutes in this schedule of extra time. And guess what? You go out and turn your car on, the battery's dead. Well, I'm already behind. No, you're expecting no disturbances. And the Lord says, pretty busy today, aren't you? Be kind of good to think about me once in a while. But do you provoke people to jealousy, to want the Lord? Or is it the other way? We can be filled with truth without love, and we scare everybody away. They see us coming. They don't want anything. Man, every time that person comes around, they put a hammerlock on me, and he chokes me to death until I receive the Lord. And so I say, okay, I receive the Lord. Let me go. Let me breathe, right? I mean, that's kind of some way some of us go around. And we're so aggressive at times, and yet our life doesn't really show the peace. It really doesn't show the love. I mentioned this, I think, last week, but I think it bears repeating. When you go to Israel and you talk to some of the long-term people over there, Messianic Jews, they'll say, just be yourself in the worship of God, praising Him and showing Him His love, and just enjoy yourself in worshiping Him. And they love that. They don't have that. They want that. And when they see that in Gentiles, they see Gentiles from all the world coming to Israel, and they all show the same thing. It's greatly impacting them, making them jealous. We want that, right? So when people meet you and they see peace, they see contentment, they see fullness of joy and forevermore, and they even see hints that you're not worried about dying. In fact, you're looking to be with Jesus, looking to be with Him forever. And my only concern is those who don't know the Lord. That's really the only concern I have today, right? Those who don't know the Lord. Because all the other concerns I'm not concerned about. Because what? All things work together for good, for those who are walking according to purpose. Not all things for all people, but for those who are His. And He puts the curses of the enemy on the enemy when I'm walking with Him. And when I'm not walking with Him, I get the curses. So, do you want curses or no curses? You know, walk with the Lord. So, provoking to jealousy. I've got to move a little faster than I am, or we'll still be in the eagle's nest, but... For a fire is kindled in my anger, they shall burn to the lowest hell, it shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the temple, talking about the bad things that are going to happen. The temple's going to be burned. It was burned by Babylon. It was burned by Rome. I will heap disasters on them. I will. God is heaping disasters on Israel. It's not the enemy. It's God heaping disasters. He's going to use enemies, but I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, pestilence, bitter destruction, beasts, poisons of serpents. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within. So this is God's judgment on them. It is not a pretty picture. Here is what the invading enemies are going to do. They're going to have no compassion on young men, virgins, nursing child, men of gray hairs. They'll dash them in pieces. And what is to say? The Lord says, I have said I will dash them in pieces. That's a heavy thing. You go up to somebody who doesn't know the Lord and say, our God is an angry God with you. He's going to dash you to pieces. Well, you might get their attention. I don't know. But that's really true. He is a just God for those who are committed to be His enemies. At some point in time, He'll make it right. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men. Had I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversary should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high and it is not the Lord who has done this. So He's not going to wipe them all out, because then those invading nations such as Assyria or Babylon would think they did it all. But He's going to leave enough of a remnant to show them that the Lord is in control. Israel's not concerned about his reputation, but God is. For they are a nation void of counsel. These are Assyria, Babylon, and those other nations. Nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000? How could two put 10,000 to flight? So now earlier, Israel, when they're obeying God, with one man can put 1,000 enemies to flight, two men, so forth. Now it's the other way around. These enemies coming into Israel, one of their people will cause 1,000 Israelites to flee. So it's flipped around, if you see that. And how can they, these invading nations, they're not understanding, or they would know it's not them. It's not our powerful army, man. We were just one guy. We wiped them all out. No, it's God doing that. And it says their rock, the Babylon, Assyrian's rock is not like our rock, the little r and the big r. Even their enemies, being judged, for their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of wrath, or of gall, I should say, grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. So we have here then a little picture of God is going to raise up these nations who are wicked in themselves, but he's going to use them to judge his people. And of course, 722, Assyria conquered the northern kingdoms, and in 586, Babylon conquered the southern kingdoms. Now, verses 33 and 34 and 35 were verses used by the most famous sermon of all times. You know what that was? Jonathan Edwards' Sin in the Hands of an Angry God, a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And he said, here's what he said in his quote, speaking of the Israelites, or the sinners, and even today, their wine is like the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed among my treasures? And then verse 35 was the main verse. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. So that was his sermon. It's like a spider hanging on a web above a roaring fire, or it's like a man walking on an icy plank over the fires of hell. And he slips not because somebody pushes him. He's just in that precarious position. And he hasn't fallen yet because God has given him more time. But there will be a time when God will let go, and then he'll fall into the jaws of hell. And so it's a frightening sermon. And people were so moved. That was during the Great Awakening in the New England area. This guy, Jonathan, was born in the 1700s, I think, in New England. And the spirit was so strong, people were crawling up the aisle to try to get to the front of the church, I understand. But God was using that to bring a nation to repentance. The people came, the Puritans came, and they settled. And then people got busy. They started to forget about God. And so how we need a call to repentance today, don't we? Oh, wow, how we need it. Verse 36, for the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. So the awesome, awesome contrast between vengeance on the enemies of God and compassion on the servants of God. God is fair. God is just. And he will bless those who are his, and he will judge those who are not. When he sees their power is gone and there's no one remaining bond or free, who will say, where are their gods, the rocks in which they refuge? Talking about those who are following other idols, who ate the fat of their sacrifice and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. And when you're following a false god and you get in times of trouble, God is saying, okay, now call on your false gods. Nothing there, but you can call on them. Verse 39, now he is talking about giving glory to God. See that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. We'd agree to that, wouldn't we? I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. So God, we often like to portray him. He's a healing God, which he is. We don't really very often talk about a wounding God, but he is. He can wound, he can heal, he can kill, he can make alive. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. There's nothing to stop God from what he's going to do. If you cross him, you're going to be judged. This country is going to be judged. No matter what we do, we can prolong our days here possibly through prayer, but the die is cast on all the evil that has been committed. This nation is going to be judged. You can't kill 60 million babies and just have God looking the other way. You can't have all the perversity we have and have him look the other way. And so he says, verse 40, for I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, as I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will, God speaking, render judgment. I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword will devour flesh. with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. So God's vengeance is going to be poured out. And any of you who study the book of Revelation, you see that, right? Chapter 6 through 19 is exactly what we're talking about here in the latter days, when it's all going to come down at once. But on an individual basis, it happens all the time. Not every one of us are going to be alive when the tribulation comes. So those who die before, our die is cast. It's not going to change about the tribulation. That doesn't even affect us at that point. But now we have the good news in verse 43. Rejoice. I love it. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, with Israel. These are the ones who are following the Lord. Rejoice with his people, Israel, for God will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance on his adversaries. He will what? Provide atonement for his land and his people.
Amen.
Salvation is always only a decision away, no matter what you've done. So you can be in line for all his horrible, horrible, horrible stuff. And if you persist in resisting God, that's what you're going to choose, because you're choosing it. But if you turn to him with all your heart, the blood is there. The atonement is there. The propitiation has been paid. You can have an eternity with him, because that's what you want. And you're showing your love to him and your submission to him. And you're saying, forgive me, I'm a sinner, I'm wrong, but I need you. I want your atonement. Verse 44, so Moses came with Joshua the son of Nun and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts on all these words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law, for it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. So that's the summary of the song here. Again, the theme of obedience. Set your heart on all the words. Command them to your children. Be careful to observe all of the words. It's not futile, but it's life. It's your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land. It's not only your life individually, but you can prolong the days in the land as a nation of Israel if you're following me. And that would apply to any nation. It's not just Israel, but it's certainly Israel is in the focus here because it's his land. But really, he owns everything, so it isn't really that much different for our land, I would say. And now, the last few verses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses the very same day, saying, go up this mountain in of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend. So this is curtains now for Moses. His ministry is over. He's going to go up the mountain and die. But he's going to see the land first. And we're going to see next week as we get more into that. But God is a loving God, because God loves him. And even though he wouldn't allow him in because he misrepresented God, and it says here, because you and the people on the mountain which you ascend and be gathered to your people. I love that. I can hardly wait to be gathered to my people with you and everybody else who knows the Lord. Just as Aaron, your brother, died on Mount Sinai, Hor, and was gathered to his people. But Moses, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me or sanctify me or set me apart in the midst of the children of Israel, you're not going to go in. And of course, he's already been through that, already knows that. And this is, you know, we've been over this before, but it's still, every time I read this, I guess I feel just, man, I blow it so much more every day than blow it when Moses did once in 40 years. Lord, thank you for your grace. But we are not to misrepresent God. He misrepresented God. He told the people, God's mad at you. God was mad at them. They were thirsty. You're rebels. And he ruined the picture of Christ because he struck the rock the second time. And, of course, the picture there is Christ only being crucified once, not more than once. So the first time, strike the rock, Moses, and the water came out. But after that, it was to speak to the rock. And so he disobeyed him, got mad, "You rebel," bang, bang. And the Lord in his mercy gave him water, but it cost Moses. And of course, all the people, they would say, "Well, why didn't Moses lead us in?" And then they would tell the kids the story. Also, spiritually speaking, can the law deliver you?
Nope.
No, the law is perfect, but it can't deliver you. But Joshua, meaning Jehovah's salvation, is going to lead them in to the land. But here is the love of God toward Moses, yet you shall see the land before you. And we're told his sight was good enough to see the whole land, and that is 20/20 or better, because you can't see all the way to Eilat and all the way to Mount Hermon from Mount Nebo unless you've got unbelievable eyes. You can't see that far. But he's going to see it. We're going to see that in chapter 34. You shall see the land before you go, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. Now, he will slip in on the Mount of Transfiguration, won't he? God will still get him in there eventually. But here we have the Song of Moses, a very heavy song, but it's a witness that God wants every one of them to know so that when they go into the land, they will not fall into sin. And yet he knows they are prone toward that way and they're going to do it eventually. So it's a beautiful, beautiful story. It's one of the three witnesses that he's giving them after these 33 chapters about the whole book of Deuteronomy here. We've had the obedience theme, right? So I hope you can pick applications out of this for yourself. I hope you're provoking somebody to jealousy today, to love the Lord and to know the Lord. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word. Lord, help us to be convicted as we see the seriousness of sin so clearly laid out in today's study. And you are a just God and a righteous God, and you cannot condone sin. And the world is so far from that. The world doesn't believe there'll be any judgment. People don't believe they'll be held accountable for anything. Just get all they can get. And when they die like a dog or like a hog. But no, Lord, we're created in your image with an eternal spirit and soul that will live forever. And so they'll either be in hell forever or they'll be in heaven forever. Those are the two choices. So, Lord, help us. For those that you put in our path, for those that would be available to hear about you or to see you in us, that peace, that hope, that joy that we have, may that shine forth through and make them jealous to have what you've given us. And we thank you for it. We rejoice that our names are written in the book of life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.